Our reading tonight is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and beginning to read from verse 28. That can be found on page 1018 in the Church Bibles. Mark 12, beginning to read at 28. The greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So if there wasn't already enough pressure and nerves, I hope no one's going to take notes and ring the bishop. Don't do that. So that's a very short little passage and something that I think we all know really well. And wouldn't it be great if we could just do that? If we could just love God like that, love our neighbours like that, and we would be sorted. Oh, I can't see those people. I'm going to shovel back over here. Now I can see them. And I wouldn't need to be standing here nervously. Hang on, glasses. But it's not that easy, is it? And we're going to think tonight about our identity as people of worship, people who long to love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength and our neighbour as ourself, but recognising that sometimes that's not that easy. I found a quote this week which said, "If worship bores you, then you're not ready for heaven," which made me laugh. I wondered if we are feeling like we're ready for heaven. And I wonder if indeed we would admit that we've ever been bored by worship. And that might be bored by worship like this, singing tonight, singing our praises to God. Or have we ever felt as if we're bored trying to live a life of worship that reflects Jesus to those around us? Does that bore us? I'm not going to ask anybody, obviously, to put up their hand, but I wonder if there are people here tonight who feel as if they have completely lost that kind of fire and passion that they felt they once had for Jesus, for worshipping him. Or are we sitting here tonight feeling really, really on fire for Jesus? Wherever we, I include myself in that, find ourselves tonight, I hope that in what I say tonight, we can find something new and we can hear God saying something through us, through me tonight. And I want to think about what worship is and why we worship and how we can worship. And I want to say at the very, very start that I am absolutely 100% talking to myself tonight, because I know that this isn't easy, particularly to love your neighbour. If we're talking about our actual neighbours in proximity to where we live, I've had a little bit of a thing with my neighbour over the last couple of days, and I have found myself feeling grumpy with my neighbour and preparing this at the same time. and having to think to myself, I need to show God's grace and I need to be forgiving and loving because all of the stuff I've done and God has forgiven me. So it's really, really challenging, and I have absolutely not got this sorted. And this is me externally processing. And if you know me, you'll know that I am a massive external processor. There's nothing much that you don't know I'm thinking, I'm afraid. And I know as well that I'm amongst people of great faith and people who've been Christians for a lot longer than me, who have amazing experience of God in your lives and of worshipping him. And so if I say stuff that you've heard before, or if I say stuff that you think is nonsense, I'd prefer it if you didn't shout out, but come and talk to me afterwards. So let's pray as we begin. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are and that you love us. And Father, I pray that you will use whatever comes out of my mouth tonight for your glory. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to everyone here tonight, myself included, that you will use me this evening. I pray that you will give me courage to say the things I hear you saying in my head that I haven't written on my piece of paper. Father, we want to worship you. Would you show us how to do that? Amen. So what is worship? Tim Keller says that worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that it engages your entire being. So as far as I can see, the world isn't full of people who worship and people who don't worship. The world is actually full of people who worship, but not everybody's worshiping God. It's what we worship that is important. It's what we give ultimate value to. I'm sure that lots of you have either read Harry Potter yourself or have read it to somebody else. I know that I read the first three books, and then the fourth book I got so bogged down in Quidditch I couldn't handle it any longer and I gave up. But I know that lots of people have read them all. And I think it's in the very first book that Harry finds the Mirror of Erised. I think that's right. And he goes to the mirror, he looks in the Mirror of Erised, and he sees in the mirror his parents waving at him. Do you remember? Anyone got any idea what I'm talking about? Good. Okay, so his parents are waving at him, and he's so excited because, of course, his parents have died. And he can see them in the mirror, and he's so delighted to see them that he calls his friend Ron, our favourite in our house, Ron. He calls his friend Ron and says, "Ron, Ron, Ron, come and look, come and look, come and see my parents in the mirror." And what happens? Well, of course, the Mirror of Erised, if you put Erised round the other way, it says desire. It's the mirror of desire. So when Ron looks in the mirror, it's not Harry's parents that he sees. It's himself as a Quidditch champion that he sees. The mirror shows what they give ultimate value to in their life. And I wonder what I would see in the mirror if it were real. And I wonder what you would see in the mirror if it were real. It might be a bigger house, a better job, a whole new wardrobe, acceptance by the world standards, whatever that might be. Worship is, I agree with Tim Keller, the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that it engages our whole being. And when our whole beings, our heart, our soul, our mind and our strength are engaged in worship, it is a response to God, to what he has already done in Jesus Christ. And the most amazing thing of all is that when we worship, we're joining in with the worship that's already going on in heaven, eternally. And that's whether we're singing here or whether we're doing something out in the world tomorrow that's honoring to God. We're joining in with that worship. And it's what we say and do in private. And it's what we say and do when our friends and family are watching. And it's what we say and do, and knowing all the time that Jesus sees everything that we're doing. And why do we worship? I read a thing that said that research had found that bronze medal winners, I'm sorry about the glasses on, glasses off, it's far more irritating for me than it is for you. If I go like that, I'm okay. Research has found that bronze medal winners are far happier than silver medal winners. Now, I have never won a bronze medal or a silver medal, so I don't know what that means. I don't know how that feels, rather. But why would it be that a bronze medal winner at the lowest point on the podium would be happier than the silver medal winner? Apparently, it's because The silver medalist can't help but think he nearly got the gold. But the bronze medalist is so aware that he's only just, or she, only just on the podium. It's all about perspective. And I think it's really important for us to remember that actually God doesn't need our worship to be God. He's God anyway, but he delights in it. He delights when we rejoice in him and when we praise him and when we simply come and sit in his presence and when we ask him for things. We worship because his love compels us to do so. We worship because we were made for worship. We worship because of who he is. Because of our perspective, if we get that right. Colossians 1:16 says, "For through him, Jesus, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see, the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him." We were created for worship. But why would we, and how could we, worship God if we don't first grasp the truth of who he is? Today is the third Sunday of Easter. But I wonder if we have already, because we're so busy and life moves on and everything happens so fast, have we already forgotten the joy of Easter Sunday and the celebration and what it was like when the church was packed? And Phil was trying to drill holes in a small girl. I know that's not really what was happening. If you've never been to St. Mary's before, that's not what was happening. We were celebrating, weren't we, how Jesus punches holes in the darkness. But I wonder whether we have remembered that every day since then. We're compelled to worship when we grasp the truth of what we're celebrating at Easter. Psalm 95 puts it like that, like this, that he is a great God, a great king above all gods, who holds in his hands the depths of the earth and the mightiest mountains. The God before whom we should worship, bow down and kneel because he is our maker. And Romans 5, God, who showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And it goes on in Romans 7, God, who sent his Holy Spirit to live in us and affirm that we are his children, adopted as his sons and daughters, together with Christ, heirs of God's glory. That the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and pleads for us. The result of which we pray is that produces in us those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that would set us apart as people who love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, as people who ascribe ultimate value to God in such a way that it engages our entire being in everything that we do. That's what we need to have as our perspective, who God is. We're not bronze medalists who are happy that we're on the podium at all, or silver medalists who are frustrated that we didn't win the gold. We are actually right at the top of the podium as heirs with Christ Jesus. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, and I love this, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Worship, I think, is our supreme expression of humanity because it reminds us of who we are in relation to who God is. And we can interrupt that kind of preoccupation that we have with ourselves and our own small lives and with our circumstances, and we can change our perspective and focus on God. And I think that must compel us to worship. The Greek word for worship, and please excuse my pronunciation, proskuneo, it's probably terribly wrong, means to come forward and kiss. What a picture of intimacy that is, that we, the body of Christ, in living lives of worship, could lean into God so close as to kiss him. That's amazing. There's a story that I heard about a woman who's moving house. And I haven't moved house for a very, very long time, but I know that it's a nightmare. And she's moving house, and she's going through all of the things in her house and deciding what she's going to keep, what is of value, what she's going to take to the charity shop, and what she might take to the dump. And what she might phone Phil Dade and ask him to come around and get. She gets to her bedroom and starts to go through the drawers of her dressing table. And she's carefully separating all the things. And at the very back of a drawer, she finds, wrapped up in tissue, a brooch that's long forgotten. And she holds it in her hand and she turns it over slowly and tries to decide if she likes it or not and if she wants to keep it. She remembers that it was her grandmother's brooch, but she just about remembers her wearing it. But there's something about the way that it's wrapped, the care in which it's been wrapped in that tissue, that makes her decide to take it to the jeweler's to be valued. When the jeweler unwraps the brooch, he puts his little magnifying glass to his eye, and he's immediately struck by the colour of the stone, by the facets in it, by its texture and its purity. And he realises immediately that the brooch is unique and priceless, and he gets really excited by the thought, not only of its value, but of the fact that he's found a real treasure, and he can't wait to tell the woman this amazing news. And she, of course, is completely blown away. You see, she hasn't treated the brooch with the value that she should have ascribed to it. She hasn't lived in accordance with the value that it held. It's just been stuffed at the back of the drawer. She hasn't talked about it. She hasn't shown it off. She hasn't held it as precious. It's just been forgotten. I think this is why we worship. When we get this perspective, when we can acknowledge who God is and what he's done. But maybe we've had God all wrapped up in tissue paper and stuffed at the back of the drawer. I know that's a terrible analogy, but you know what I mean. But actually, if we can focus on Jesus and what he has done for us, and if we can put into perspective and grasp who he is, then I think that makes a difference in how we worship, and indeed if we worship. So how do we worship? Well, we know that we worship when we come together and we sing, but I think it's more than that. It's not just sung worship. Worship is active, and it engages our whole life, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We could even call it being preoccupied with God. It's a pretty good thing to be preoccupied with. But the really hard bit, I think, is that we're called to do that all of the time. Do we honour God in what we say and what we do and what we read and what we think? I don't think I was honouring God in what I was thinking about my neighbour. In the kitchen, in the workplace, at school, when we're having coffee with our friends, in times of celebration, in the bedroom, in really difficult times. Is it easy? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In Acts 16, we read of Paul and Silas being stripped and beaten by an angry mob after praying for a girl who's been possessed with a demon. I'm sure that you all know the story. They were thrown into prison, put into the inner dungeon, and had their feet clamped in stocks. And I don't know whether you would be able to say that you could praise God and worship God in those circumstances. But we read in verse 25 of Acts 16 that around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They had such a great perspective. And their worship was not dependent on their circumstances, but on the character of God. And then we know that their chains fell off and the prison door flew open. The jailer and his household were all baptized. Oh, that we could see things like that happening. And Paul and Silas had shared the gospel. And that, I think, is loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, choosing to worship. To worship with our whole life, in any and all circumstances, and I know that's not easy. And please remember that I am still really talking to myself. The good news, I think, is that our worship isn't dependent on circumstances because our worship is based on the character of God. And living our lives in an attitude of worship is about focusing on him. This is another story that I came across this week. about a guy called Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor, and he wrote about his experiences in the Nazi concentration camp. Everything was taken from him in the camp, his clothing, his pictures, all his personal belongings, even his name. The name Viktor was taken from him, and he became number 119104. And he said this: "Everything was taken away except one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." I found that really, really challenging. Our pain and our disappointments and our heartbreaks are real. They are real. But so is heaven, and so is eternity with Jesus. And our present reality is temporary, and his reality lasts forever. So living a life of worship is about our perspective, and it can be based and should be based and is based on the character of God and the reality of our hope in Jesus. And I find that when I'm very grumpy, which I'm sure you can't believe I ever am, it's a good job Tim's not here, when I can't pray and when I can't sing praises to God and when I sit in here and just have to let the sung worship kind of waft over me, that's when I most try really hard to remind myself of the truth of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, of the good news of his gospel and his outrageous love that is not dependent on how I'm feeling and my circumstances. And I have discovered something very strange about myself. If you know me really well, you'll know there's quite a few strange things about me, but this is a new one. And it is that despite the fact that I fully admit that I'm a card-carrying charismatic, and despite all my previous protestations, I have discovered the beauty of the Church of England Book of Daily Prayer. I hear you gasp. I've discovered that the discipline of using the lectionary, the discipline of speaking out words of adoration, recognition of who God is, prayers that are written for me, I don't have to think about what I'm going to say, and that are not dependent on how I am feeling, lead me to a place of worship. And more than that, that allows God to minister to me in spite of myself. And I've discovered that my worship is not dependent on my circumstances, but rather, as I keep saying, on the character of God that is unchanged in all circumstances. It's required a massive change of attitude for me and a change of perspective, and it's really enriching. But you'll be glad to hear that it won't stop me from dancing with a flag if the opportunity arises. So, how do we worship? In John 4, we read the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And during their conversation, Jesus tells her that a time is coming, and indeed has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. This is a tiny sentence, but it's jumping out at me. Jesus has made it possible for us to come into the presence of God. That's amazing. And the Holy Spirit makes us aware of his presence and his love and his majesty, and our hearts and our spirits are engaged. But if we experience God, but we're not changed by the truth of the gospel, and if we don't long to look more like Jesus, then I'm not sure that we're truly living lives of worship. And if we acknowledge the truth of the gospel, but we're perhaps not open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our everyday lives, then I'm not sure that we're truly living lives of worship. For me, you see, it's a bit like maths and music, neither of which I'm any good at. From one point of view, music is as rational as maths. And a symphony could be analysed rationally with mathematical precision. And that description of that symphony would be perfectly valid. But in the end, I think a symphony calls for us to surrender ourselves to the music. It's not just about that description. We can't just study the music. We have to give ourselves up to it. And then we experience the wonder and the joy that's made accessible by what we hear, which is so much more than the sum of the sounds themselves. And so it is with worship. We absolutely need to know the truth of the gospel. We need to acknowledge who it is that we worship. But to experience life in all its fullness, a life of full worship, requires us to just be open and to give ourselves up to God, and to be open to his spirit. And I think that means whether we're worshipping privately or whether that means here in St. Mary's and being part of this community, because I think something extraordinary happens when we live in community. I think that when we spend time with each other, we learn more about each other, don't we? We see that somebody brings out something in another person that we never saw. They might bring out a particular sense of humour or their interests or whatever it is that we've never seen in that person. And I think that it might be the same when we worship here in community too, that we can help each other to see more of God's nature and more of his character and of what he's done for us. I heard it said as well that a worshipping Christian is like a sailor on the sea who's waiting for a strong wind to carry him along. The sailor can't make the wind, but he can look for the wind. He expects the wind to blow, and he's set up for the wind when it does blow, and he knows what to do when the wind comes. And I wonder if that's how we should try to live our lives, being expectant, being ready. Living lives that are looking for God and ascribing ultimate value to him. But I want to just finish by saying that I really, really don't want anybody to go away tonight thinking that you have another to-do list. It's another checklist. I must worship. I must do this. I must do that. We don't have to be perfect for God to love us. It's not that if we pray better, that if we worship better, God will bless us more. God's love compels us to worship. And the cross of Jesus is like that jeweler's magnifying glass that he looked at the brooch with. It shows us the power and the love and the grace and the beauty of God so that we will want to. We can't do anything but give him ultimate value in our lives and worship him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And in doing so, love others as we love ourselves. Amen.